Well, turn with me if you've got one of the black Bibles to page 228, or if you've got your own Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 5, 1 Samuel chapter 5. We've been over the last month making our way through 1 Samuel, and we've seen it's a book of great action. It's a book where God is seeking to enthrone his ruler in his rightful place. But it's also a book where God is seen to care for those who are weakest, like Hannah. So we're going to begin our reading on page 228, 1 Samuel, and beginning to read chapter 5, verse 1 this morning. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who went to the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumours, both in Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us, and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought round to Gath." So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so the tumours broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought round to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumours, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So reads a part of God's word. Jess is going to hand out learning sheets for the younger members of the congregation. And there's space, hopefully, on the orders of service for those who are older and would like to make notes. You can do that this morning as well. But as we look at this passage, let's just commit ourselves to God again. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word that we would be overwhelmed with the fact that you are God and there are no others. Lord, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart and the heart of this people would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." That's how 1 Samuel chapter 4, the chapter prior to the one we've just read, closed. God's people had been routed, defeated. The priests at the Lord's temple in Shiloh, they'd been judged, they'd been found wanted, and they'd been killed. And the Ark of God itself has been captured by the Philistine armies, exiled from Israel to go down to Ashdod in the land of Philistia. Last week, from the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4, we saw what happened in Israel once the Ark of God had been captured. What was going on in Shiloh in Israel. And the story ended in a hopeless note. It was despondent. The glory had departed. The Ark of God was exiled. But in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the camera moves, as it were, from what happens to the temple in Shiloh in Israel. And the camera moves, think of it on one of those drones. It's lifted up, it flies over, and it goes over to Ashdod in the enemy of the territory amongst the Philistines to see what is happening to the Ark of God. What unspeakable atrocities will the enemies of the Lord and his people do to the Ark now that they have it in their control, now they have it on their home turf? Well, actually, the study in chapter 5 is something of a farce, isn't it? We are meant to laugh this morning. I did hear a few laughs as we read through 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're meant to laugh at how God mocks those who seek to oppose him. The Philistines, they won this battle against Israel. And the leaders of Israel, they rightly identify the cause of their defeat. In chapter 4, they said, "The Lord defeated us today before the Philistines." But having won the battle, having captured the Ark of God, this golden box with the cherubim on the top, with the Ten Commandments, God's Word in the midst of it, having captured this box where God had promised to meet with his people, to offer them forgiveness of sin, the Philistines believe that their victory is their God's victory, is Dagon's victory. That Dagon has defeated the Lord God of Israel. Dagon has defeated Yahweh. And for them, as they carve the Ark down to Ashdod, the Ark is a war trophy for them. Their victory is Dagon, their God's victory. Dagon is a better God than Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. And so they take the Ark of God into Dagon's house, to Dagon's temple, and they place it there beside Dagon. The God of the Ark may well be a useful God to have around, but only in the service of Dagon. He might be useful to fulfill Dagon's purposes as Dagon's servant or slave. Let Yahweh, Israel's God, bow down before Dagon. But before the Philistines finish their Rice Krispies and coffee the following morning, what happens? Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Dagon, the Philistines' God, has fallen over. He's prostrate before the Ark of the Lord. And mighty Dagon is incapable of getting himself back up. And so it's up to Dagon's helpers, isn't it? They took Dagon and they put him back in his place. And that wasn't just a blip. It wasn't as though mighty Dagon has been caught off guard. No, the next day, just as the Philistine priests are digesting the last of their breakfast, what do we read? Behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Back in those days, in the ancient Near East, if you wanted to show absolute victory over your enemy, what did you do? Off with the head. You decapitated them. A little later on in the story, in 1 Samuel, we're going to read about David. Remember, David kills Goliath? How does David kill Goliath? Can anybody remember? Go on, Petora. He did it with a sling and how many stones? How many stones did it take to kill Goliath? One, brilliant answer. Some people think five. First stone right in Goliath's forehead. But what did King David do after Goliath lay dead? Joel. I knew you'd like that bit, Joel. He chopped off his head with Goliath's own sword. So too in the previous chapter, blind, unfaithful, sin-tolerating Eli the priest. He's had his head broken off by God. Remember, he's fallen over backwards from his stool as God has judged the sinful priesthood of Israel in the previous chapter. And now it's Dagon. On Dagon's home turf, Dagon loses his head. The Philistine's God has been defeated. The Philistine God is dead. It's funny there, in verse 5, we're told there that the priests of Dagon continue to minister in Dagon's house, at Dagon's threshold. But Dagon's been defeated. Dagon's no God. He's in bits. Dagon's dead. He's just a lifeless trunk defeated by the Lord of the Ark. Some of us will remember from a few years back the French magazine, the Charlie Hebdo. Remember those cartoons mocking Muhammad? I wonder what you thought of that. Before you answer, that is what the Lord God does here. This is scathing satire. This is God mocking the Philistines and their religion and their God. What kind of God cannot defend himself? What kind of God cannot even get himself back up? This is a story where God mocks false gods. But if this is a story of God mocking those who oppose him, it's also a story full of reverence for the Lord God, for the one true living God of Israel. Last week, we noticed as we looked at chapter 4, that the Ark of the Covenant keeps on being the focus in these chapters. 12 times in chapter 4, the Ark is mentioned. And we said, the first four times in chapter 4, it's called the Ark of the... Anybody remember? The Ark of the Covenant. The Covenant, it's called the Ark of the Covenant, it reflected the fact that Israel were taking liberties. They falsely presumed that because they were God's covenant people, because God had called them to live in covenant with himself, made this agreement with themselves, it didn't matter how they lived. Whether they obeyed God's word, whether they lived under his rule, whether they sought God's forgiveness. Hey, we're God's covenant people. We can live however we want. But when Israel are defeated, when the Ark is taken by the Philistines, the Ark is referred to not as the Ark of the Covenant, but rather simply as the Ark of God. And that's the case here at the beginning of chapter 5. As the Philistines bring the Ark of God into Dagon's temple. But as the living Lord God shows that he will not share his glory with another, as he single-handedly smashes Dagon, verse 3, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of, what does it say? The Ark of the Lord. The Lord. Not just any old God has defeated Dagon, but Yahweh, the living Lord God, who commands, you shall have no other gods besides me. You won't put me on a shelf next to another God. The Lord alone is God. It's a story of reverence for the Lord. We also noted towards the end of our time last week that the Hebrew word for glory is the same root word as the word for weighty or heavy. Remember, we said the Lord's glory is his weightiness, the gravity, or the sincerity, the seriousness with which he must be taken. And we noted how Eli and his sinful sons, they've been robbing God of his glory. The glory belongs to God, but they've been robbing God through their sinful actions in the temple. The glory of Israel, where's it been? Well, it hasn't actually been where it belongs with the Lord God. The glory of Israel has been lying around Eli's heavy, gloriously fat waistline. As Eli and his sons, they've robbed the sacrifices that were meant to be offered to the Lord God. We cannot rob God, we said last week, didn't we? As the Lord judges Eli and his sons and this blasphemous worship at Shiloh, the glory departs Israel at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4. But what happens to the glory? What happens to the weightiness, the seriousness of God? Does it just vanish into thin air? Look at chapter 5, verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy, was glorious against the people of Ashdod. That's the word. Verse 11. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy, glorious there. Where are Dagon's hands? They're lying on the temple floor. They've been cut off. They're powerless. Dagon's hands are useless. But the hand of the Lord is gloriously outstretched against the Philistines. Psalm 89 and verse 8. There is none like you among the gods. O Lord, there are no works like yours. So this is a mocking story. A mocking, false, lifeless gods. But it's also a story full of reverence, exalting Yahweh, the living Lord God. Two things then this morning, I think we're to take from this, that we're to see here. First thing is this. We cannot help the living Lord God. Okay, we need to listen to this. We cannot help the living Lord God. That is, we cannot domesticate the Lord God. And that is so obvious, isn't it, in chapter 5 here. Just look at who does what in this chapter. In verses 1 to 5, it's the Philistines who capture the ark. It's the Philistines who carry the ark down into Dagon's house, who set it up beside Dagon. It's the Philistines who pick Dagon back up again because he's unable to go up himself. But from verse 6 onwards in the chapter, who is it who acts? The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified, and he afflicted them with tumours, both Ashdod and its territory. You see, Dagon could not do anything in this chapter. Dagon is a lifeless idol, a false god. While the Lord acts, he acts against Israel in the previous chapter, he acts here against the Philistines, he acts against Dagon. The Lord does it all. How many Israelites are mentioned in chapter 5? It's a round figure. None of God's people are helping God out here. The victory is all from the Lord's hands. In Psalm 78, is a recounting of the glorious deeds of the Lord and the might and the wonders of his hands. That's what Psalm 78 is all about. It's a whole list of how God has acted with his people in history. And listen to how Psalm 78 describes what's going on in this chapter. Psalm 78, verse 60. God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. And God delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hands of his foe. Whose plan was it for the ark to go down to Ashdod? Well, it was the Philistines who did all of the lifting, all of the carrying, all of the capturing, wasn't it? But Psalm 78, verse 60, it was the Lord who forsook his wayward people. It was God actively taking action. He wasn't passive. The Lord delivers the ark over to his foes so that they might feel the weight of his glory, of his judgment. You know, when we look at the church today, when we look maybe at our own lives, at our own sinfulness, our own brokenness, it can be tempting, can't it, to ask, how can we fix this? How can we make things better? What can we do? Maybe we need to form up a new group. Maybe we need a special meeting, or maybe to try something novel. How can we help the Lord and his cause? And so we set up new ministries. We set out new resolutions for ourselves. We put our hope in spectacular one-offs And then what happens? Well, we get disappointed, don't we? We get frustrated. Why hasn't God blessed our plans as we wanted? And we foolishly think we can somehow domesticate the Lord God to our way of doing things. If I do this and this and this, then God will bring the blessing. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the pagans in Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. The Lord God he's not like Dagon. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need us to pick him up. God doesn't need Christ Church Romford. He certainly doesn't need David Thomas. We're celebrating this morning as we hold our first baptism. But we're not helping God out this morning by baptizing. In the 3 years since Christ Church began, we haven't helped God out in fulfilling his purposes. Baptism, in fact, is a reminder of just that truth. That it's all of God's working. It's what God promises us. It's what God does for us, what we do for God. We cannot help God. He doesn't need us. But listen carefully, that's not the same thing as saying, is it? That he doesn't want us. Isn't that important? He doesn't need us. That's not the same thing as saying he doesn't want us. Think of the mother with the infant child. Does the mother need the child to help with the dishes, to make the beds? Does the mother want the child? Oh yeah. How much of a difference it is there? So much, I think, of modern evangelicalism appears to think that somehow we're doing God a favour. The God's in a tight spot and he needs us. He needs his church to help him out. God's our leader, yes, but we're all on the team and we all need to play our part. We all need to pull our weight to make sure God's purposes get fulfilled. Friend, God does not need you. He does not need me. And here's the thing. That is gospel. That is good news. That God doesn't need me. It doesn't lead me to despair. It doesn't mean I can give up serving and I can give up being faithful. No, that God doesn't need me. It frees me up to serve him. And knowing that his purposes, they don't depend on me keeping my end of the bargain. Isn't that absolutely liberating? Freeing. To know that his work is ultimately his work. That yes, he does deign to use his people for his honour. But the book stops with God. It is his work. And we are called simply to seek to be faithful. To obey. For the growth, the fruitfulness, the honour of his name, that is safely in the hands, not of me, not of you, but in the hand of the Lord. Friend, let me say to you this morning, if you know what it is to fail as a Christian, if you know what it is to mess up at being a godly leader, or a godly father, or a godly mother, or a godly son or daughter, a godly work colleague, let me say it is gloriously freeing to know, to be assured, that the Lord doesn't need your help to achieve his plans and his purposes for you, for his church, for the world. God doesn't need our help. That is liberating. That is gloriously good news. Oh, he wants us in Christ, but that doesn't mean he needs us. But then secondly, if God doesn't need our help, if the fate of God's kingdom, it doesn't rest on my shoulders or yours, it is also true, briefly from this passage, that God, that rather we cannot defy God, that we cannot defy the Lord God. In chapter 4, as the Philistines war against Israel, they're seeking to defy the Lord God. as they march off the battlefield, trampling over the thousands of slain Israelite bodies. It appears for a moment as if they defied Yahweh without any consequence, without any comeuppance. But we cannot defy the Lord God and get away with it. What do we read? The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumours. Most commentators, they think that those tumours were caused by an outbreak of the bubonic plague, caused by rats and mice. They come up in the next chapter. Something to look forward to. But if we stop at the mice and the rats and the panic and the tumours and the deaths, and if we don't see that it was the Lord who terrified and afflicted them, then we're misreading the story. Then we're misreading history. You cannot defy God and ultimately get away with it. It may look as if we can get away with it for a while, but not against the Lord. In the previous chapter, as Israel are defeated, as their army are slain, as Eli and Hophni and Phinehas's wife are killed, those in Israel who have defied the Lord God, they are brought to account. And as the ark is of the Lord is captured, for all the world, it looks for a moment that defeat, a seeming ruin for the Lord's people and the Lord's plans. Glory's been exiled. The Philistines have been able to defy God, it seems. But never think that the fate of the Lord's glory ultimately rests in the hand of his church. God's glory doesn't rest in your hands or mine. We turn to chapter 5 and we see the spread of the Lord's glory, heavy in judgment upon those who oppose him, the Philistines. As the writer to the Hebrews states, for those who defy him, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It looks as though the words and the name of the Lord have hit rock bottom. But 1 Samuel 5 tells us not to judge the world, not to judge God's cause, God's word, simply on what we can see. We can't always see what the covenant Lord God is doing. The ark's captured. The glory is exiled. But the Lord afflicts and destroys Dagon and his followers. Just in closing, I wonder whether, as we go out into another week, I wonder whether your God is big enough to fight and to win his own battles. See, isn't that the heart of the gospel, of the good news? That as the Lord of glory, as he hangs, exiled and forsaken, cursed on Calvary's cross, those who seek to stand against him, seek to defy him, they think they're winning. They think they're on the winning side. We've been able to defy the Lord God. We put Christ on the cross. But what is God doing? Paul puts it this way. He's disarming the rulers and authorities, and he's putting them to open shame by triumphing over them. On the cross, he's overthrowing his enemies. He's gaining the victory. He's winning our salvation. And is he doing it with our help? Is he doing it with the help of his disciples? Not at all. He alone, he works for his glory. Salvation, it is all and utterly of the Lord our God. And as we look to him, we can trust in him, knowing that he will complete his purposes, and knowing that he will stand against all those who stand against him. Knowing that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is working to put all things right for those who love him, whom he's called according to his glorious purposes. Let's pray, Chief. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you are not a God like the gods of this world. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are not a God that we can put aside other gods on a shelf and sometimes use you and call upon your name and sometimes call upon the name of other gods. You will not share your glory with another. And Lord, as we feel our weakness, we give you praise and thanks. That you're not a God who needs our help. That it needs our planning, our great skills and our wisdom. No, no, you are the Lord God and you act for your glory in all circumstances. And we thank you that you do deign to use even weak and frail vessels like ourselves. But we thank you for that freeing, liberating truth. That it's not as though your great plans and purposes for us and for the world and for the church hang heavy upon our shoulders. Oh Lord, we thank you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have risen victorious over all those who stand against you. All those who oppose you. You have conquered rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame. And therefore, as your people this morning, we ask that we would humbly serve you. Not because we need to lend you a helping hand, but we would humbly serve you as our Lord, our one true living Lord God, for whom we were made, and find rest and peace in you, who made us for yourself. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.